This evening we have a catechism lesson from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We're going to look at question and answer 27. If you grab your hymnal, you can find that in the back on page 970. Page 970. Question and answer 27. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. When we think of the Lord's humiliation, we often think primarily about the Passion Week and his final agonies on the cross, and certainly that's the focal point of his humiliation. But we need to remember that his entire life was one of suffering. His entire life, he was the man of sorrows. So the Catechism rightly begins its explanation of Christ's humiliation at his birth. And that might be something that we would overlook, but it's no small thing that the Lord of glory laid aside the prerogatives of divine majesty to take upon himself a human nature. Let that sink in. The King of Heaven entered into this fallen creation, and not in a palace and not with the privileges of wealth and earthly power, but he was born in a manger, in a cattle stall, and he experienced poverty in this world that his people might be rich in the next. He was born in a state of humiliation. Next, the Catechism reminds us that Jesus, of course, is the supreme lawgiver. And yet, for our sake, the Catechism tells us he was born under the law so that he might perfectly keep it in our place. And even though Jesus is the only person who ever kept the law perfectly and was altogether blameless and righteous, he endured pain, suffering, heartache, disappointment, and all the miseries that any of us experience except for those sorrows that are associated with personal sin. And I do find myself wondering every now and then, do we really understand how much love it took for the Holy One of Israel to walk on an earth that was so corrupted by sin, to breathe in air that's polluted by sin, and to experience the full effect of creation's fall into sin without being tainted by it? And of course, the suffering of the Lord Jesus, and really the zenith of his love, is most clearly seen when he hung on the cursed tree for you and me. When Jesus voluntarily took upon himself every sin committed by the elect throughout history. And what an astonishing moment that must have been 2,000 years ago, when the Father looked upon the Son who was bearing our sin. Martin Luther described what God the Father saw in this way. Having had our sin imputed to him, Christ was to become the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer, etc. there had ever been anywhere in the world. Not in the sense that he committed these atrocities, but in the sense that he took these sins upon himself, sins committed by us. He took upon his own body in order to make satisfaction for them with his own blood. That's what God saw hanging on the cross, bearing our sin, and of course, under 3 hours of darkness, the full weight of God's wrath fell upon him for all those sins, all our sins, until God's justice was fully satisfied. And then Jesus paid the ultimate wage for our sin, which is death. And that's why the Catechism says he continued under the power of death for a time. It was to demonstrate without question that he actually died and that he actually paid what we owe, right? Because the wages of sin is death. And they had to be paid. And he remained in that tomb to demonstrate that God accepted the wages. Well, Matthew Henry has a very helpful take on Jesus' burial in the garden tomb. Of course, that was provided by Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew Henry writes, "In the Garden of Eden, death and the grave first received their power, and now in a garden, they're conquered, disarmed, and triumphed over. In a garden, Christ began his passion, and from that garden, he would rise and then begin his exaltation." Well, this is our Lord's humiliation. And this evening, when we come back and pick up where we left off this morning in Matthew 21, we'll be learning about some specifics that are part of his humiliation. But for now, let's stand and sing number 335, "Praise the Savior Now and Ever," 335. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And we're going to read verses 1 through 17. Matthew 21, speaking of Jesus' triumphal entry. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. This is the true word of the living God. "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them." And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before them and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It's written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've perfected praise?'" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany. and he lodged there. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy word. May bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's begin this evening by setting the stage for Jesus' triumphal entry. A couple days earlier, Jesus and his disciples had arrived at the village of Bethany, where they enjoyed a Sabbath rest. And on that Saturday evening, at the home of Simon the leper, there was a special supper thrown in honor of Jesus. And this must have been a very special time for Jesus and the disciples, because in addition to his disciples, three of the Lord's closest friends were at that supper: Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. A couple things you'll want to know is probably about 4 to 6 weeks earlier that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And at this particular gathering on this Saturday evening, that's the night when Mary anointed the Lord Jesus with that very expensive oil and wiped that oil onto his feet with her hair. And one of the things you need to know is that during Jesus' final week in Jerusalem, the week that was leading up to his death and resurrection, he used Bethany, he used this small community as a sort of home base. Well, the next day was Sunday, and Jesus and his disciples left Bethany for Jerusalem. And Bethany was about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. And though we don't know exactly the location of Bethphage, we do know that it was close to Bethany, probably a bit north. So the disciples would have left Bethany, traveling north near the village of Bethphage, and they would have to ascend the Mount of Olives, which, make no mistake, was quite a hike, because the Mount of Olives is about 2,600 feet above sea level. And it's there near the Mount of Olives that Jesus gave his two disciples that unusual request. He tells them to go on into Bethphage, where they're going to find a donkey tied up and a colt with her, and they're to bring the animal to him. Now, this morning, we saw that whole event was just chocked full of significance. First, it taught us that Jesus was revealing himself in that great act as the King of Israel. He was making it clear that he's the long-awaited Messiah King. He's the fulfillment of divine prophecy. We know that because he actually quotes from Zechariah 9, so that everyone knows when he rides into Jerusalem on the back of this colt, he's fulfilling prophecy that he is in fact the promised king. And we learn that the people clearly recognized him as king. People are throwing their clothes down on the path where Jesus is riding the donkey. They're cutting down palm branches and they're putting those on the path too. And it becomes quite a spectacle as the people start shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." But despite the fact that they recognized him as king, and again, this was something we learned this morning, despite all the enthusiasm they have, we do know a great majority of the Jews will reject him. Now, don't misunderstand me. To be sure, there were genuine disciples with him at this great event, and their praise was sincere and legitimate. But we have to remember the Apostle John gives us an important blanket statement in John 1:11. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And that's because in the end, he was not the kind of king that his own wanted. They really wanted a political and military king apart from one who would redeem them from their sin. So clearly, Jesus reveals himself as king, but most Jews will dismiss him. Second, we saw this morning that Jesus is a sovereign king. Well before he and his disciples arrived in Jerusalem, He had repeatedly told them that in Jerusalem he would be betrayed by chief priests. He'd be crucified and he would be raised on the third day. And at least three times he told his disciples that. And that was to let them know that the events that would take place in Jerusalem weren't catching him by surprise. His arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, these things were ordained by God. They weren't history spiraling out of control. They were events in history that God had decreed. And the Lord's sovereignty was even seen in the unique way his disciples procured the donkey. So it was a clear message to his disciples. God's sovereignty is working out all these things. So those are the two points we really focused on this morning. Jesus is revealing himself as the promised messianic king, and he's revealing himself as a sovereign king. And this evening we're going to pick up where we left off, and we're going to see Jesus as a humble servant king, and we're going to see he's Lord of the temple. He's a humble servant king and Lord of the temple. Well, we want to remember that even though there was a lot of religious fervor when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, there wasn't nearly as much religious commitment. And that Sunday they were shouting Hosanna, but in just a few short days, when Jesus doesn't meet their expectation as king, at least some of these will be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." To be sure, they were right to understand that the king would be riding on the back of a colt. But if they had paid careful attention to Zechariah 9 and the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled, they would have known more about the nature of Jesus' kingship and the nature of his kingdom and just the kind of king he was going to be. I want you to listen to Zechariah 9 and 10. We read Zechariah 9:9 this morning, but I want to read verse 10 because it's really helpful. Zechariah 9:9 and 10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now listen to verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." Now there's no doubt that the donkey was a royal symbol, but it was not a symbol of war or military aggression or nationalistic power. In fact, what verse 10 is saying is that the one who fulfills this prophecy, the one who rides on this donkey, he's going to actually be doing away with the emblems of war. I mean, Jesus didn't ride into Jerusalem on a white stallion ready for battle. He came into Jerusalem on a donkey, lowly, meek, humble. You know, I was thinking about news that you used to see in the 1980s of these massive Russian military parades. Miles, some are too young to remember those, but miles and miles of soldiers, armor, tanks, missiles, a few nuclear weapons thrown in for good measure. And the purpose of these great parades was unmistakable. Russia wanted the world to know just how powerful she was. And because the Jews were reading the scripture based on what they wanted rather than what the scripture said, that's how they saw Jesus' triumphal entry. It's something like a military parade. Now we've got a king. Now we're ready to take on the world. But the prophecy of Zechariah tells us the donkey was a symbol of peace. And Jesus rode in to speak peace, because he's the Prince of Peace. And his primary mission is to create peace where there's hostility between sinners and a holy God. So he's presented here as a humble servant came. And it's interesting because Jesus is actually modeling at this point the very thing he taught his disciples as they made their way to Jerusalem. He explained what a true leader would look like. You may remember this, but when they had set out for Jerusalem, the mother of James and John approached Jesus. And she had a request for him. She wanted to know if her two sons, you know, the sons of thunder. By the way, if you ever have two sons, name them the sons of thunder, right? Now, that's a good biblical name if you have twins. These are my sons of thunder. So she wants to know if her two sons, the sons of thunder, can sit at Jesus' right and left hand in his kingdom. And Jesus explained, she didn't really understand what she's asking, but he used this as an opportunity to teach them about what leadership and service looks like. Listen to Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their high officials, they exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, this is a pattern of the Christian life. If you want to be great, you humble yourself. And the ministry of believers is by definition a ministry of service, because that's what Jesus came to do. Not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus rides humbly into Jerusalem. He's modeling this kind of leadership, not what the Pharisees wanted, not what most of the Jews wanted, but the kind of kingdom he was ushering in, a kingdom not based on coercion, a kingdom not based on brute force, but a kingdom built upon service and sacrifice. And as the sovereign Lord sat atop the donkey, he was showing us that he is a humble, gentle Savior who came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, he was a humble king. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 taught very beautifully about the Lord's humiliation. You're probably familiar with these words, but listen to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." By the way, verse 8 says he humbled himself. That's reflexive, right? He wasn't humbled by the chief priest. He wasn't humbled by Pilate. He humbled himself. And again, this is another one of those little hints that he's a sovereign king, a humble king, but a sovereign king. And in his sovereignty, he chose to go to Jerusalem. In his sovereignty, he chose to get on the donkey. In his sovereignty, he chose to wash his disciples' feet. He chose the welfare of others. He chose to be betrayed by a kiss. He chose Gethsemane. He chose to be unjustly tried. He chose to be mocked and spat upon. And he chose to be scourged by whips that pulled the flesh out of his back. And he chose to go to the cross. He chose darkness as God's anger for my sin and yours engulfed him at Mount Calvary. That's what he was riding the donkey to Jerusalem to do. He's a sovereign king, and he humbled himself, and he chose to serve us by dying in our place as our Savior from our sins. Dear ones, he came lowly, riding on a donkey, not on a white stallion. But we might ask the question, and it's a good question, will Jesus ever come as a warrior king? And yes, he will. I want you to listen to how he's described in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Oh, dear friends, on that day, and it will be a great and awesome day for believers, Christ will appear in majesty and glory in ways we can't begin to contemplate. Every knee will bow before the King, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those who have not bowed before him on this side of glory, as a gentle and humble and saving King, will bow before him on the other side when he comes as one who treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And that's why we want to recognize such tenderness and compassion in the command of the gospel invitation earlier in Matthew. Listen to these tender words in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the gospel invitation on this side of glory. On the other side, it's a mighty King who will unfurl the wrath of God. Well, entering Jerusalem, Jesus is presented to us as a humble servant King. I'll take a couple moments and consider that Jesus is Lord of the temple. Lord of the temple. Although Matthew doesn't actually tell us this, when you put together the different gospel accounts, we know that after Jesus entered Jerusalem, he briefly went into the temple. Again, then he went back to Bethany, presumably to the home of his friends. And then Monday, he returns to the temple, and that's really what's recorded for us in verses 12 through 17. Now, the first thing we want to see is that just as Jesus was fulfilling prophecy by riding the colt into Jerusalem, he was also fulfilling prophecy when he cleaned out the temple. Back in chapter 11, Matthew records Jesus quoting Malachi 3:1 to teach his disciples that John the Baptizer was fulfilling prophecy that John the Baptist was the one who came to prepare the way for God's Messiah. But that's not all those verses from Malachi tell us. As you know, Malachi is at the end of the Old Testament, and the thrust of Malachi 3:1 through 4 is that God's going to send his Messiah King to purify the temple and his people. Listen to those verses. Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. Again, that's John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And you can stand, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He'll sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So you hear the language. The one John the Baptist points to will be like a refiner's fire, a launderer's soap, and he's going to purify the priesthood and the temple. These words, as well as prophecies like Ezekiel 40 through 48, were well known to the Jews, and they understood when the Messiah came, one of his tasks would be to purify the temple. So after the triumphal entry, when Jesus went into the temple to clean it out, he again was making a very clear statement about his identity, that he's the promised Messiah. And in entering the temple and fulfilling this prophecy, he was establishing his authority and lordship over the temple. Well, listen now to verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, before we can understand the significance of Christ's action, we have to have a little bit of knowledge about the temple as it had been rebuilt by Herod. First off, this was a massive structure and truly an architectural wonder. But Herod's temple was composed of a series of courts or rooms. And different groups of people were confined to certain courts of the temple. And the further you were out from the most holy place, the less significant you were, at least in the eyes of the Jews. So Gentiles, they could come as far as the court of Gentiles. That was as close as they could ever get to the most holy place. Interestingly enough, women, Jewish women, could come a little bit closer. That was in the court of women. Jewish men, they could enter into a court known as the court of Israel. Then, of course, there were various courts for the priests. Certain priests were allowed to go into the holy place, and then there was the innermost room, the Holy of Holies. And that was off limits to all but the high priest, who was allowed to enter it only once a year on the Day of Atonement. So, it's Monday. And Jesus went to the temple, and as he approached the court of the Gentiles, he's angry at what he found there. The temple's filled with commerce. The place of corporate worship had become a place of corporate profit. And now again, filling out a bit of the backstory here will be helpful. We need to know something of these businesses that were being run in the temple. First, there were money changers. In no small part, these were necessary, right? If a Jew traveled to Jerusalem to participate in one of the three required festivals, he had to pay a temple tax. And so a whole industry had grown up because the temple had its own currency. So if you showed up at the temple and you had none of the temple's currency, you'd need to exchange your money so you could pay the temple tax. Now, again, the service in and of itself wasn't wrong, but the people in this business ended up making a pretty hefty profit in the exchange rate. And then there were those who sold sacrifices. Again, if you traveled to the temple for one of these three ordained festivals that Jews were required to attend, you had to bring a sacrifice with you, and that sacrifice had to be unblemished. So if you showed up at the temple and you didn't have a sacrifice, or your sacrifice was inspected by a priest and found to have a blemish, then it couldn't be used. But if that happened, thankfully there were guys right there on site who would sell you a suitable sacrifice. And let me tell you, if you had to purchase one of these sacrifices on site, these guys put the screws to you. Commentators tell us that a pair of doves cost as much as 50 times as much inside the temple as they did outside the temple. That's quite a racket, don't you think? And here's where the scam really, really, really becomes impressive. The priests rented out these spaces to the merchants, and they were the ones who decided if you had a suitable sacrifice. And guess what? More often than not, they were going to say, oh, thanks for traveling that great distance with that lamb, but that one's not going to work. But for a mere 499 shekels, we've got one right here for you, you see? Cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. That's what's going on in the temple. And when Jesus sees this, he's infuriated. Because the court of the Gentiles should have been a place of evangelism to bring in the nations. And they so despised the Gentiles, and they were so greedy in and of themselves. They turned the Lord's house into a den of thieves. William Hendrickson has a very helpful quote describing the Lord Jesus. He said, Jesus entered the outer enclosure of the Jerusalem sanctuary and into the court of the Gentiles. What a sorry spectacle greets his eyes and ears and even nostrils. The temple was being desecrated. You see, what Jesus encounters there was not worship. It wasn't a holy reverence for the majesty and holiness of God. Instead, the temple looked more like the marketplace in the middle of the day. And Jesus is so furious at their attitude and their disregard for worship that he physically begins to turn over tables and chairs and clean out the temple. And he justified his actions and demonstrated his authority as Lord over the temple by quoting two Old Testament passages from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. And they're found there in verse 13. We read, and he said to them, it's written, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of thieves. A couple of things we want to see here. It's actually striking that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, way back in John 2, he went into the temple and he made a whip and he drove those merchants out of the temple. And here near the end of his ministry, he's again cleansing the temple. And you see how these events sort of bookend our Lord's earthly ministry. And it tells us how important it is that we don't pervert the worship of God, and how important it is to keep the house of God for its intended purpose. I mean, there are only two times in Jesus' earthly ministry where he uses physical force. And these are the two times, at the beginning and at the end of his ministry. And that ought to speak volumes to his disposition about the temple. And of course, in the New Testament times, what is the temple? You. The church. We're the temple of God. We are the living stones being built up. And it tells us something about the Lord's desire for his temple to be pure and to do those things according to its purpose. Matthew Henry made a very helpful comment. He said, this was the only act of regal authority and coercive power that Jesus did in the days of his flesh. Think of that. Even as sovereign king, Christ always dealt with his adversaries with persuasion, with arguments. But at the temple, he physically went about the task of cleansing it. So what are some of the implications we ought to draw from that? Well, first off, the Old Testament church, the temple, had allowed itself to be secularized. It incorporated the activities of the world with the corporate worship of God's people. Now think about that. Do we see that today? The activity of the world being incorporated with the worship of God? Of course we do. And God's disposition toward that is the same. Second, Jesus physically goes about the purification of the temple to remind us of a very sober biblical principle
that judgment begins at the household of God. Almost every Lord's Day, I hope every Lord's Day, but I might forget, but almost every Lord's Day, I do pray for our community, and I do pray for our reviving. I do pray that God would do a great and awesome work in our area, in Holland, in Zeeland, in West Michigan, that the Spirit would blow in such a way that there would be a mass ingathering of saints, men and women who didn't know the Lord Jesus would come to know the Lord Jesus. I pray for that, but you have to understand, when you're praying for that, it's a certainty that as that happens, before that happens, there almost certainly will be judgment in the household of God, because that has to be purified first. That has to be purified first. Well, this passage is, in some sense, a picture of the spiritual state of Israel. She thinks she's doing fine with God, but in fact, her worship is empty. Where the people are called to gather, to exalt in the greatness and majesty of God, to be in awe of Him, to draw near to Him, it's become profane. And Jesus cleansed the house. And it's fascinating how this is recorded. We're told Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. But look who he accepted there. He drove the money changers out. But look who he accepted in verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. He welcomed the blind and the lame who came to him at the temple. He healed them. Most Jewish authorities of Christ's day, they forbade the lame, blind, deaf, otherwise handicapped people from offering sacrifices at the temple. But here's the striking reversal. The handicapped come to Jesus and are healed by Him. Dr. Dan Doriani helpfully writes, "So Jesus expelled those whom the authority permitted and permitted those whom the authorities expelled. He drove the money changers out and he welcomed the crippled in. He gave grace to those whom the leaders excluded from the realm of grace." Right? That's just what's happening. I've had this conversation with a number of you over the years. When people say that Jesus is tolerant, I often wonder, which Jesus are you describing? Because so much of his ministry was to say, those who think they're in, you're out. And those you think are out, I'm bringing in. That's what's happening. And if you wonder, how does this apply to me? I can tell you, because you're sitting here. You're a Gentile. You don't belong. He's bringing in a whole host of people from around the world, every tribe, every tongue, every language, who don't necessarily belong, because that's the plan and purpose in this age of redemptive history. We see a little picture of that here, a reversal of what the religionists thought should happen. And of course, as he does this great work, and he's healing these people, the chief priests and the religious leaders, they're frustrated because a group of children, they see what's happening. They see the marvel of his work and they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the religious leaders can't have that. Shh, 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 shh. Jesus, tell them to be quiet. We don't want them announcing publicly that you're the Son of David. We all know it. But we don't want to acknowledge it publicly. And I love how Jesus rebuffs them. He uses Psalm 8. He says, "Haven't you read? You do understand, by the way, when Jesus says to the religious leaders, 'Have you not read?' That's sarcasm, right? Because these were the seminary professors. And Jesus is basically saying, 'Don't you know your Bible? What's wrong with you people? Have you not read?'" And he quotes Psalm 8. "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've perfected praise." And by the way, that was a remarkable thing that Jesus said. Because again, he was giving a little testimony to his deity. Because what Psalm 8 was talking about was praise that belonged to Yahweh. And so Jesus turns their complaint around to say, look, God ordains children to praise Yahweh, and they're exactly right in offering and ascribing this praise to me. Also, isn't it interesting how many religious leaders want to tell children to be quiet in worship? I've said this before, when we have little ones visit, let them cry. That's covenant music. Let them cry. Let them make noise. If they cry too much, you can run them out for a minute. Give them a swat on the butt. Bring them back in. Well, unless you're a kinder, gentler parent. But we love the noise of little ones in the congregation. Well, it's interesting. Matthew's closes out this section, verse 17, with what seems to be just a basic conclusion. He left them and he went out to the city Bethany, where he spent the night. Of course, Jesus did this every night, returning to Bethany, where he and his disciples were staying. But I think his words are more than just a description of his travel itinerary. I think they're warning of a final withdrawal by the one whom even many religious people were rejecting. It's this little picture at the end of the story to say, if you'll not have Jesus, if you'll not bow before him, if you'll not accept him by faith, he'll go. And when he does, life, light, and the hope of salvation go with him. So don't hesitate. Today is the day of salvation. Come to Jesus. Amen. Well, as you know, it's the evening, so I give you an opportunity to ask any questions or if you have any comments you want to make about the sermon. Yeah, I guess what I'm thinking is we know that he went back. First off, I'll have to think about that. You know what, I have to think about that honestly, because as I said, I know he was at their home in Bethany on the Sabbath, and I know he went and then went back. So that would have been a 2-day thing. So it seems like that would have had to have been a Monday. But you know what, I'll go back and look at the chronology more careful and bring it back. But so again, that was like my basic chronological point. So. But that makes sense. In fact, I've actually heard people talk about this in the context that you have the lamb going to cleanse the altar in a way. So you hear that kind of language. So I'll have to think about that. Because that's not the avenue of my thought. So it's a good point. So unless somebody else knows that off the top of their head.
So that's two right now. Some of this.
Yeah, I'll have to look that up. Again, like I say, I'm going from the fact that he was there. I mean, he was at their home on the Sabbath. Then he went back and spent another night. So if he was there on the Saturday, then coming back, it seems to me it's Monday. But, you know, I'm kind of chronologically challenged, so I'll definitely. No, it's a good point. And if it is, I love that because I love those kind of connections, you know, and what they mean. So, and it very could very well be that I overlooked it. Wouldn't be the first time I've overlooked something. So, any other comments, questions?
So I recall reading once upon a time that Jesus came to the temple three times. If I remember certainly well. You referenced the first and the third when he cleansed the temple, and this third time he also cleansed the temple, right? And he was presenting himself as king. Do you recall what was the second time that he went to Jerusalem to the temple?
I think he went three times. He went early in his ministry, like I say, in John 2. And I think this time he went twice. He went on two separate times. Again, if you go into the Gospel of John, he went, then he went back home for a day, then he came back and cleansed the temple. So it might even be that even reconciles some of the things that you're bringing to bear. So
he went once to the temple. Twice.
Say it that way, sure. Anything else?
The first cleansing of the temple, they obviously didn't get the point because it didn't change a thing.
Yeah. They sure didn't. Anything else? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you, we bless you, and we do know that the one who went to the temple was indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And after his death and his resurrection, he entered the most holy place, not made by hands, but that holy place in heaven, and provided a once for all sacrifice for us. And we look to that and we find comfort in that because we know that in that great atoning work, he's provided salvation for us that never needs fixing, never needs aiding, never needs improving upon. A great and glorious salvation. We have a priest who's able to save us to the uttermost because of the measure of his sacrifice. Press that into our hearts and give us comfort as we leave here this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to stand, brothers and sisters, to receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said, Amen.